I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Job. The book of Job. One of the better known passages in the book of Job, I believe, is probably Job 14, verse 1. I've heard it quoted through the years. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And whenever I heard it quoted through the years, I always thought, now that's a really depressing outlook on life. But then when you study about Job and what he'd been through, what he was going through, you really understand why he said what he did, and you understand his perspective better. Because it's in Job's first two chapters we read what he suffered. The loss of all of his possessions, and even greater, the loss of all of his children. In chapter 2, we see how God allowed Satan to take away his health. And so he's suffering with these boils from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. And the suffering didn't end at the close of chapter 2. It continued. But in Job 1 and 2, we find that at first Job bore these calamities with amazing submission. We find statements such as these: "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In chapter 2, in answer to his wife who says to Job, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Part of Job's response is, "Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity?" And then this statement is made, that in all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. But the misery continues. And in the debates with his three friends, we see Job began to question God. And he longs to have an audience with God. And he feels that God is now viewing Job as his enemy. We find statements such as these in chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. He says to God, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin." In other words, what is it that I have done? "Why do you hide your face," he asks God, "and regard me as your enemy?" And though we find statements like this, we do find glimpses of faith and even hope in Job's statements as he debates his three friends about the reason why he's suffering. But he complains to God. Look at chapter 23, verses 3 and 4 with me. Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And he's speaking about God. "That I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." He wants to have that audience with God. He wants to be able to plead his case. Even more, he wants to have that explanation from God as to why he is suffering these things. But in the meantime, he's having these debates with his three friends. And his three friends are trying to tell him, as we've studied together, "Job, you must have done something horrible. You must have committed some grievous sin for God to be punishing you like this." And in turn, he avows his innocence. He says, "I'm not perfect, but I've done nothing of this magnitude to be punished like this." Well, Elihu speaks up after his three friends have tried to their best to give their explanation. Elihu, as we just studied last Sunday night, has a little bit different viewpoint than those three friends. He reasons that God is not viewing Job as his enemy, but rather that God loves Job and is not treating him as his enemy, but as his child, as his friend. That God is allowing Job to go through these things to rid out any remaining sin in Job's life, especially this sin of pride that appears to have risen in Job's statements and his avowing his innocence and his complaining to God. That seed of pride, that residue of pride, has shown its ugly head. And so Elihu's argument is that God lovingly is allowing Job to go through these things so to eliminate that sin of pride that Job is exhibiting. So again, Job has debated with his friends. He doesn't respond to Elihu. Then God speaks. Job has been wanting God to speak. Why is it, God, that I'm going through what I'm going through? Finally, God speaks. Chapters 32 through or 38 through 41 and into 42, God speaks. God doesn't give really an explanation. In fact, God questions Job. One writer, I've read some commentaries that suggest that God asks Job about 60 questions. Another writer says 80 questions, and it's easy to lean toward the 80 because some of them are compound questions. Job is wanting answers. God gives him questions. We might say Job is cross-examined by God. It begins with these words, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." So God says, I've got some questions for you, Job. You've been asking me questions. I've got some questions for you. You prepare. You give the answers to my questions. And thus begins this series of questions. I don't have time to read through every question, but I'm going to put them into some categories and to highlight the general idea of these questions. First, God asks Job some questions about the world below, about the earth. He, in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 38, God focuses on the earth. "Where were you," he asks Job, "when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Verses 8 through 11 of chapter 38, God focuses on the sea. He asks questions such as these: "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? Who is it that says to the seas, 'You can come this far, but no further'? Who is it, Job, that has that power over the sea?" The next section, the Lord focuses on the dawn. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Are you the one that instructs the sun to rise?" Or actually, it's the rotation of the earth. It would appear that the sun is rising over the horizon and sets in the evening. Job, are you in control of that? And in the next section, God focuses on the depth and the breadth of the sea and the land. "Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you been to the depths of the ocean, Job? Do you comprehend the breadth of the earth? Have you been all over the earth?" He keeps asking these questions of Job. "Where were you when I did these things? Do you have that power?" So he asks questions beginning about the earth. Then he focuses on the atmosphere. Beginning in chapter 38, verses 19 through 21, he asks Job about the origin of light and darkness. "Where's the way to the dwelling of light? Where's the place of darkness?" Then he asks him about the snow and the hail and the rain and the frost. "Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail? Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew?" Job, where does the dew come from? Who provides that? "From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth?" And again, question after question. "Job, explain these things to me. How do these things happen? Who's the cause of them? Are you, Job?" Then he looks at the constellations. He directs Job's attention to the constellations of the stars. "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Mazaro or the constellations in its season? Can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs?" Now, I had to take pause when I read these because I'm fascinated with the constellations. The Pleiades, we may know them better as the Seven Sisters. An open star cluster in the constellation of Taurus. Can you bind that cluster? Did you cause those seven stars to be clustered together in the sky? Can you loose the belt of Orion? And Orion is that on the charts, it's the figure of a hunter with a belt and a sword. Can you loose that belt of the stars that form the belt of Orion? Can you guide the Great Bear, another constellation that contains the stars forming the Big Dipper, which is actually the tail of this bear? Do you have control over the stars? If not that, then what about the rain? He comes back and talks about the rain again. Can you make it rain? Do you know how, a paraphrase is, do you know how to whistle for the lightning so that it flashes and it proclaims, here we are? Question after question. What is Job learning? I don't know very much. I'm not very powerful. He's utterly surrounded above and below by mysteries. And so are we. Then God goes into the animal kingdom and asks Job question after question about different types of animals. Chapter 38, beginning verse 39, God asks Job, who provides lions and birds with their food? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Who provides food for the raven? And it goes, of course, Job is answering, not me. I can't do that. Consider the birth of the young. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Consider the wild donkey. Who sets the wild donkey free? What about the wild ox? Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? What about the ostrich? I enjoy these questions. And God makes reference to how the ostrich, you know, leaves its egg in the wide open where it could be crushed underfoot and treats her young cruelly. But yet the ostrich has this speed that is faster than a horse. Who caused the ostrich to be like that? What about the war horse? Have you given that horse strength? Finally, he asks, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? Whether we consider the prey of lions, the birth of the mountain goats, the freedom of the wild donkey, the insubordination of the wild ox, the stupidity of the ostrich, the might of the war horse, the flight of the hawk and the eagle, the lesson is the same. Job is ignorant of these things. He is powerless. He didn't make it this way. He doesn't know how to control these animals. He cannot even see, in many cases, what they are doing. But these are questions after questions from God. And in chapter 40, we find that God pauses for Job's response. So God is questioning Job. Job, what's your answer now? Look with me, chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Are you going to correct me, Job? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Job, I've asked you these questions. What is your answer? Here's Job's answer. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. That's a poetic way of saying, I have spoken one too many times already. My paraphrase is this, let me shut my mouth. Let me shut my mouth. That's Job's answer to God's questions. Job is getting the point. A finite creature who has no wisdom to run this world and is utterly ignorant of 99.99% of its processes has no business instructing his maker and ruler about how to run the world. But God continues his case against Job. God challenges Job. Look with me, chapter 40, verse 6. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? You see, Job has questioned the integrity and the justice of God. He's made the claim, essentially, that God has not been just in allowing him to suffer as he has. And so God is challenging Job. Are you going to question my judgment? Are you going to condemn me that you may be justified? He's exposing the sin of Job. No, not the sin that had caused all this suffering. It wasn't because of sin that Job had suffered these things. But perhaps Job had been allowed to continue to suffer the agony of his poor health and the grief that he's suffering. Perhaps he's been allowed to continue for Job to learn this lesson, that God is God and Job is not. And this sin of pride has been exposed now. It's not the sin of a vertical type. It's not that Job has been unjust to his friends and neighbors. But his sin is against God. The sin of questioning the justice of God and his integrity. So God challenges Job in chapter 40 to assume the role of judge. You put on the garments of a judge. You try to run this universe, Job. See how it goes for you. And the lesson is that Job must realize that such things must be left in the hands of God. Job isn't qualified. But then, a very interesting section in Job chapter 40 into chapter 41. God brings attention to two creatures, massive creatures, called the behemoth and the leviathan. And different explanations have been given as to the identity of these massive creatures. Some have suggested that they may be like a crocodile and an elephant. I think there's language that would point better to dinosaur-like creatures, to be honest. But God is saying, have you considered, and he gives lengthy sections to a discussion about the ferociousness and the massive size of the behemoth and the leviathan. And his point is that, can you control these creatures, Job? Can you treat them like pets? David Stewart referenced three of the largest current creatures of God's creation. He highlighted the African bush elephant, the saltwater crocodile, and the blue whale. And in this article that David Stewart wrote, he made this point. When we consider these awesome creatures that God has made, we cannot help but praise Him. Since He rules over all of His creation, we should trust that He will take care of us. What Stewart is suggesting is that perhaps this was God's message to Job. Job, you didn't create these creatures, these massive creatures, much less can you contain them, control them. And if God created them, and if they're part of His creation, shouldn't you trust God? Shouldn't you trust the one who made them? What is God saying to Job? What is the point of His questions, His multitude of questions? Let me read to you a summary by John Piper. Perhaps God is saying this. There are 10 million things, Job, that you don't know about running the world, but I know it perfectly. So it is presumptuous to assume that you can counsel me about how to run a more just world. You can't begin to know all that has to be taken into account in making decisions about how to run the world for my glory and for the best of my people. So Job then should not presume to accuse God of being arbitrary or irrational or unjust. He should rather submit to the wisdom and the goodness of God's dealings and hold fast to the promise that God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So God has spoken. It's not in the way that Job probably expected him to speak, because he's been given a barrage of questions. But God has spoken. So how does Job respond? Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Do you see a change of tone? Do you see Job's acknowledgement? God, you are so far great, magnificent. You are so powerful that I realize there's nothing that you can't do, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He submits to God's sovereignty. He recognizes, God, you are in control. Verse 3, Job says of God, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That was one of God's first questions of Job. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Here's Job's answer. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. It's almost like Job is saying, God, forgive me. I was talking about things that I have no idea even how to ask about. Forgive me. He submits to God's infinitely greater wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, he again quotes God. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And here's Job's response. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Now he understands more about the magnificence and the powerful, the omnipresent, the omniscient, the omnipotent God. I've heard of you. There's some things I had heard about you, but now I've seen you as God has revealed his glory even greater. And Job's response, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Where's that pride? It's gone. He's gotten a greater understanding of the magnitude of God, to where he repents for his pride and his questioning. My eyes have seen you. Some suggest that's the supreme lesson of the book. That Job clearly contrasts his prior knowledge of God with what he's now come to know after God has spoken. Therefore, he despises himself. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. He's sorry for, he grieves over his accusations of God. And his repentance, again, is not of any sin which had brought this suffering upon him, but it was concerning the things that he had said in his ignorance in the course of the debates with his friends. But at this point, after God speaks, Job's sense of alienation from God is overcome. Notice that God hasn't really answered any of Job's questions as to why he has suffered the things that he had. But he has been reminded that the Lord has not abandoned him. And his sense of fellowship or communion with God has been restored. And he can now confidently face anything that might yet come in his life. I want to conclude some words that Richard Rogers wrote years ago entitled, Trust is the Answer. After his trial of suffering is over, Job is ready to live, not by his own integrity and righteousness, but by faith in the eternal purposes of God. Job has found what he really needs, not an answer to his question, but trust in God. The basic purpose of the book is to call on all men to accept by faith the purpose of God. The appearance of men to counsel Job led to controversy, disillusionment, and despair. The appearance of God has led to submission, faith, and courage. The word of man was unable to penetrate the darkness of Job's mind. The word of God brought abiding fruit. You see, God did not answer any of the burning questions that are debated in the book, but he answered the need of Job's heart. He did not explain each phase of the battle, but he made Job more than conqueror in it. Trust is the answer. I believe that's the conclusion that Job reached. He couldn't explain the workings of God. And God's reminded him of that by all the questions he's asked him about the various parts of the universe and even in the animal kingdom. Job says, I'm not qualified to run the universe. Therefore, I need to trust God. Trust is the answer. And in the end, that's the best answer for you and for me. We're not qualified to run the universe. We don't have that kind of power, that kind of knowledge. We must, as Job, in the end, surrender and trust that His will is best. That's not the end of the book. One more lesson I'd like to share with you from the book of Job. And that's the end, as James says it, the end intended by the Lord. But until we reach that end, let's learn this lesson that Job learned in a powerful way, that trust is the answer. Trust is the answer. Will you trust God enough to entrust your life to Him? Will you surrender to His will? You may not have all the answers to your questions right now, but will you trust that God knows what He's doing? Will you trust Him when He says, if you'll follow me, I'll give you the abundant life now and eternal life to come? Perhaps tonight you are ready to act on that trust and submit your life in obedience to His will. Perhaps you're ready to obey the gospel. Or if you need the prayers of the church, we extend the invitation of Christ to you. And won't you let that be known as we together stand and sing.